Good morning. Good to see you here this morning. God bless you for coming. As the Hebrew writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Not that we should predict an end day, but the day is approaching, whether it's going to be in our lifetime, whether it's going to be hundreds of years from now, we don't know that, but the day is approaching. And the day of the end of our lives is approaching, and we will see that day sometime, whether it's through death or through the rapture, we don't know. But the end is coming, so are we gathering together to exhort one another? And hopefully that is why you came out this morning. This Sunday is what we know of as Palm Sunday. It is the week before Easter, which we'll celebrate Easter next Sunday with the sunrise service and all. Looking forward to that. So going to talk a little bit about Palm Sunday and what took place around Palm Sunday. And is it significant? It almost has to be, because all of the Gospels, all of the Gospel writers have recorded at least something in it, some with a good bit more detail than others. So there's something about the triumphal entry, as we know it, as we call it, that should capture our attention. I was thinking about it being titled The Triumphal Entry. I'm not exactly sure where that came from, but it was pointing towards, and Jesus knew that it was pointing towards his death. So we can understand it as triumph, we understand that, but a lot of not so triumphant things happened prior to that. So the title of the message that I plan to share this morning is You Can't Miss It. Have you ever gotten directions from somebody that they kind of maybe knew the way, and they said, well, you turn right here and you can't miss it? To me, that's a setup, revealing how dumb I am and how much I can miss things. But it seems so obvious to that person, especially, of you can't miss it. It's right there. And maybe I don't miss it every time. But whenever I hear that, I say, well, you're just trying to set me up. In this account, I believe we can look at it, we can read it, and say, how did you miss it? Obviously, it's time past. How did you miss it? But as we know, the world's not over. But we can ask the question, or we can ask ourselves, surely we can't miss it. Let's not miss it. You can't miss it. It's right here. It's right in front of us. So Palm Sunday was the beginning of a climactic week. It was filled with rejoicing, confusion, fear, anger, rejection. Just depends which group of people you're talking about. And it's where years of buildup of emotion finally came to head, and it resulted in the death of an innocent man. Towards the end of the message, I'm going to talk some about the crucifixion. I don't want to cover what Brian's going to share on next week. I know we're in Easter, but I do plan to touch a little bit on the crucifixion and just some of the things that took place that are interesting and time frames and things like that. But this is now approximately a week before Easter. There's some dates that are controversial, and we could be off by a little bit, but it's really close. Opposition, being the one that died, obviously was Jesus, the innocent man that was Jesus. So there was plenty of opposition leading up from before now, before the Palm Sunday, through his crucifixion. But so opposition and even death threats were nothing new to Jesus. There was multiple times that they were attempted to stone him, by they meaning the Jews, primarily the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. And it was typically when he claimed to be one with the Father or that he was God. Occasionally they would ask him outright, are you the Christ? And he would give them an answer, and they picked up stones to stone him. But because it wasn't his time, they either didn't do it because they were afraid of the people, or Jesus simply walked out from among them. You can read about both of those happenings through the Gospels. Herod, the very beginning of Jesus' life, attempted to kill him, or sought to kill him, never laid hands on him. But we know the story. When Jesus was born, the wise men came to Herod and said, there's a king born, we would like to worship him. And Herod said, okay, well, if you find him, come back and tell me, because I would like to too. And we know that wasn't true. He was looking to do away with him. So opposition, death threats, people looking to take his life was nothing new to Jesus. That happened throughout his life. There were times when it was more of a threat than others. There was times when many people liked him, especially when he was doing miracles of feeding people, the 5,000. That drew crowds. But then he would say something of claiming to be God, and it would really stir up the people again. Throughout Jesus' life, he violated, use that in parentheses, he violated many laws. He ate with sinners, and to do that, to eat with somebody is to portray friendship. He would eat with sinners and publicans, and the Pharisees would ask the disciples, like, well, what's up with this? Can't be doing this, because it portrayed friendship, portrayed that he was okay with them, and they certainly were not, and they didn't think any of the other Jewish people should be as well. He interacted with women, which was a big deal. A familiar account of the Samaritan woman, Mary and Martha. There was numerous healings that were directly related to women. So Jesus interacted with women. That was something the Pharisees were very much against. Women held a lower social status than men and were generally looked down upon. Sabbath laws. I don't know if Jesus did this intentionally to create some discussion or discrepancy, but he violated Sabbath laws as well. And one of the biggest ones was he would heal on the Sabbath. Not all the time, but occasionally he would heal on the Sabbath, and it always brought questions. Why is he doing this? Why is he working on the Sabbath? One account where he healed the man that was the lame man, and he told him to rise up, take up your bed and walk. Well, Jesus healing him was a problem, and then also they had a problem with the man that was carrying the mat just because it was so against the Sabbath law. Another one was the disciples picking grain when they were walking one Sabbath. They were hungry and they picked some grain and they ate it, and that was a problem as well because that was considered harvesting and they were not to harvest on the Sabbath. So this is just a few of the things Jesus did that irritated the scribes and Pharisees. We often put the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. There's some distinction. It's kind of hard to know how much. But if you notice, I think they might come up one time earlier, but just before the triumphal entry, the Sadducees are hardly mentioned. I think there's one time where they had questioned him that is recorded. There could be more than one, but that it's recorded, that they tried to trick him. So the Sadducees are hardly mentioned up until this time frame. So there was some differences in those groups. So the Pharisees were familiar with the Pharisees. They were a very religious group. They were all about the law, but they were pretty hypocritical. They didn't always keep it themselves, but they demanded a very high standing in the law, added things to the law, things like that. We're familiar with that. Scribes, from what I understand, were more the interpreters of the law. They were closely identified with the Pharisees, so kind of one of the same. Slightly different groups, but pretty close. Now the Sadducees, they were Jewish, but they were the more the political. They were more accepting of Greek culture. Over this time and prior to Jesus' birth, rather, was when Greek culture really took a hold in the world. And there was plenty of Jews were very opposed to that. It was not their culture. It was not Jewish culture. It was Greek. It was heathen. They didn't like it. And the Sadducees were more what we'd probably call liberal, but they were more political. Religion was, they were familiar with it, but it wasn't really their main focus. They were more accepting of the Greek culture. So, needless to say, the Pharisees and Sadducees did not get along very well. But they both held positions in the Sanhedrin, which was a 70-member Supreme Court of ancient Israel. So, you can look back pretty many years and see two parties, one court, and not getting along. Seems like some things are still the same. But, so slightly different. They have some of the same views, yet not. Oftentimes they were somewhat at odds with each other. Then, this brings us up to more recently to the account. So, in your Bible, you may turn to John chapter 11. We are going to be bouncing around in the Gospels a little bit. Like I said, they all mention the triumphal entry, which is what we're going to focus on. We're going to look at some other things prior to that. They all mention it. Some have more detail than others. We're going to look at the entry into Jerusalem in Mark's gospel. But there are some things that John records that actually this, what we're going to look at about in John, none of the other gospels record, but I think it is significant. So this is all just a little bit of background of who these people are. Then there was the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Jesus comes from, I can't remember exactly where he came from, but came to Bethany, raised Lazarus from the dead, and that raised a big problem. So let's pick up in verse 45. I'm going to read a few verses there. So now, verse 44, at the very end, it's Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. So this is right after Lazarus is raised from the dead. 45 says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary, being that they were with when they came to the tomb, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. So we have some that were converted or convinced that Jesus was the Christ. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So it appears there could have been spies or people that sided with the Pharisees. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. We're going to skip a few verses, but those verses are significant. Verse 53 says, and then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So this account brought the Pharisees and the Sadducees together for the reason of, in the last half of 48 says, the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. So now this is a political agenda. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jewish rather, had control of Jerusalem to some extent. They were under Roman law, but they did have some liberties. But things are getting a little out of hand, getting a little chaotic, and they are afraid that the Romans are going to come and remove what liberties they had because there was unrest coming among the people. There was differing sides, and they were afraid of something bad happening, a revolt or something, because they're following Jesus. They're not adhering to what we say. They're not doing exactly what we're saying, but they're following this man. This is kind of a side note, but the verses that I skipped, 49 through 52, talk about Caiaphas, the high priest, and what he says is really interesting. He said, starting at verse 49, he says, at the very end, he says, ye know nothing at all, nor consider it that it is expedient or convenient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And then he goes on to say, this is not him talking, but this spake he not of himself, that being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. So this is not a believing high priest. High priest most likely meant he was part of the Sadducees, but he's saying, we need to get rid of this person, being Jesus, so that we don't all get annihilated or all get overrun by the Romans. Not realizing what for prophecy he was actually proclaiming. And Jesus was going to do just that. Not simply for the Jewish people, but for all and for us. So following the account here with Lazarus was Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It was in kingly fashion. He entered the temple and removed the money changers. So you may turn now to Mark chapter 11. So Mark chapter 11 starts with the triumphal entry. There were some details which we're going to look at closer in a bit. Then picking up at verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And again, this is not too long after they conspired after Lazarus' resurrection, but then it says in verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. So we have the same people coming together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together saying, we must get rid of this guy because People are following him. It's going to look bad to the Romans. There's unrest. What are we going to do? And let's make this easy and get rid of him. So they, Mark 18 mentions their collaboration again to destroy Jesus. So for myself, I find it easy to find fault with them, with the Pharisees and in that group, for not recognizing what was right before them. So these people were well versed in prophecy, in scripture. And I think we can, to some degree, find fault with them and say that they had no excuse. But we need to remember that we have a vantage point of seeing this account from beginning to end. And the question I ask, are we blinded in any way by our traditions and presumptions of how things ought to be? The Pharisees were expecting a Messiah. They just were not expecting it quite like it happened to them. So let's focus in on the triumphal entry. Let's look at Mark chapter 11. Read the first 11 verses. So Mark 11 verse 1 says, "And when they came to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And a certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, crying, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So first point, let's look at kingly symbols. So we understand who Jesus is, or I trust we understand who Jesus is as king. He was coming as king. The triumphal entry, verse 11 doesn't even really have anything in it in that regard, but verses 2 through 10, there's several different things that we're going to pull out, and it might not even be exhaustive. You could probably find more that represent their symbols, and they are kingly symbols, and he did them for a reason. First of all, there was prophecy that symbolized he was going to do this very thing. And if you care to, you may turn to Zechariah, which is the second to last book in the Old Testament, chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So he's talking about there was going to be one coming, riding on a donkey. He's going to be just, having salvation, lowly, rather meek, and he's going to be riding on a donkey. This was a prophecy that was mentioned some 500 years prior to this actually happening, when Zechariah would have, somewhere in that time frame, 400 to 500 years prior to this actually happening. So now we have prophecy happening to the letter, and we can look through Scripture and see that in multiple different things. So one thing I see that points, this is Jesus, and there's reason for this, is because of prophecy. Secondly, we can look in verses 2 and 3 when he tells his disciples to go and get the donkey and the colt. Matthew talks about two animals coming, the donkey and its colt. The rest of them simply mention colt. There's some speculation on that. I won't spend really any time on that. But Jesus says, go and get this colt. And if somebody asks you why, you tell them the Lord needs it. And there's also varying opinion on how this was arranged. How did Jesus know that at this certain intersection there's going to be a colt tied? And it's been suggested that, well, maybe Jesus prearranged that. My opposition to that is the question that was asked. So Jesus said, go find this colt, one that was never ridden on. And if any man say unto you, why do you need it? That you're supposed to say the Lord hath need of him. And what do you know? They go to this intersection, they find the colt, and the owner asks, what are you doing? Or why are you taking it? Why loose ye the colt? So, I don't have any proof for that, but I feel it is the divinity of Christ. It's my belief that Jesus being omniscient, he seen this, he knew it was going to happen, and it was just simply something to strengthen the disciples' faith. It proved that he indeed was God, or is God. A donkey. So he rode a donkey into Jerusalem. So why would Jesus be riding a donkey? I didn't spend a lot of time on this either, but I don't know of any other time where in a mode of transportation that Jesus used other than walking up until this point. There could be, but very little. Primarily, his mode of transportation was walking. So why did he choose to come riding in this particular time? To my knowledge, he wasn't really that far away, but he rode in this time for some reason. So why did Jesus ride a donkey? A king riding a donkey was a symbol of peace. And it was prophesied at his birth that he was the Prince of Peace. And it was a statement that I am king, but not to start a revolt. When one came riding in on a donkey, he was proclaiming peace. It was a king coming in peace and not in war. Donkeys symbolized service. Donkeys were a pack animal. They were hardly used in war. They were not very efficient in war. They weren't fast. They were a pack animal. They were a service animal. And they were not, it didn't flaunt, but it was a symbol of service. And that points to Jesus as well. A king coming in peace. In his first coming anyway. We'll talk about his second coming a little bit. It's a king. He is a king. He said, I am a king, but I'm coming in peace. I'm not coming to knock down the Romans. I am coming to serve. The pack animal, the donkey, was to serve. And then, in verse 2, he makes the mention, you will find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Is it significant that he rides a colt that has never been ridden before? So being unridden symbolized sacredness. Animals and things used for sacred or religious purposes had to never been used before. I found that interesting, that in order for something sacred to be used, it had to be, in this case, if there's an animal that's used for something sacred, could not have been used before. Jesus was proclaiming who he was. So why a donkey and not the horse, or not a horse? And I alluded to that a little bit. A king on a donkey meant peace, and a king on a horse meant to conquer through force. And that is not what Jesus was doing. Jesus came in peace. Now you could say peace, but when he came, he caused so much, he did not cause the unrest, but it caused much unrest. And it did. That's very true. It caused much unrest to the point of people dying. But it was because of unbelief and misunderstanding of his purpose. He came to bring peace between man and God, not to set up an earthly kingdom by overthrowing nations. Jesus said in John 18:36, I believe he was talking to Pilate, I believe that's who he was talking to at this point. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. And he was obviously not fighting. He was allowing himself to be taken. Garden of Gethsemane, he said who he was and did not resist. Peter attempted to, but Jesus put a stop to that. So he's saying, my kingdom's not of this world. Yes, I am a king. And if I was an earthly king, we would not just be walking around here like sheep, like they were. So that some significance of Jesus riding the donkey versus coming in a horse. Garments and palm branches, we see in this account, we don't necessarily see palm branches, but they say branches. John's account talks about it being palm branches. Verse 8, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of trees and strawed them in the way. And verse 7, I start at verse 8. Verse 7 says, when they brought the colt to Jesus, they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. Spreading garments was a sign of honor, and I believe some recognized that he was more than just a regular person. Palm branches were a symbol of victory or freedom. And as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, the crowds that would have met him first would have been considered more common people. It would have been people from outside of the area that were around the city. I did not mention that this was during the Passover, so there was, some commentators mentioned, maybe up to 2 million people in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem at this time. So he was not interacting with the people that were in the temple as he was riding towards, but people outside of the area that probably moved in for the Passover feast. So there's some, just to mention that, there's some discrepancy. Was this group the same group that later cried, "Crucify him"? There's not distinction for sure on that, but it's possible it's a different group. It could be a mixture, but what we see here is people laying down clothes, palm branches, whether they laid the branches down, whether they waved them. It was a symbol of honor, of royalty. They acknowledged him as more than just a regular person. They seen him as a king. My question was, did the people waving these branches know that Jesus came to bring true and lasting freedom? And maybe some did, but I believe very few probably did, because even the disciples did not understand this. Even up to this point, they still didn't have a grasp on what was going to happen. They still were thinking earthly kingdom. Surely, Jesus said he's king, but how could this end in death? So they were still looking for an earthly kingdom. And at this point, they had the Romans over them, and I don't know if there was a Jewish person other than maybe some of the Sadducees that would have loved to see the Romans conquered, taken out. It's interesting to note that John, as I mentioned, is the only one that mentions palm branches. John, being the writer of Revelation, also mentions palm branches in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 9 says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." I don't know if there's correlation there or not. John writing in his account that these people held palm branches, and it looks like in heaven there's going to be angels, people, us, around the throne with palm branches. So there's a symbol of honor with that. Palm branches were a symbol of, oftentimes, if you look back in Old Testament, there was times where palm branches were used. They were a symbol of victory. They were a symbol of freedom. So is there more? Was it more that way? Were they looking for freedom and victory, or victory over the Romans? Maybe that's why they were waving the palm branches. But either way, Jesus was recognized as one that was king. Just maybe a warped view of it. The cry of the people, verse 8, talks about, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means, the literal meaning of Hosanna means to "I beg you" or "please deliver us." Jesus was coming to save. He was coming to deliver them, to save them, even somewhat from the Romans, not necessarily just from them, but and not physically. But he was coming to save, to reconcile people back to God. So going back to, did they understand what they were saying when they recognized Jesus as king? Possibly not. Was their cry more of a "save us from our physical problems"? Most likely. Yeah, it proves, it's showing who Jesus is and the significance of it. Sacrificial fulfillment. And here is when I want to look some at progressing forward more towards the crucifixion. So this, the triumphal entry, was during the Passover. It was day 10, and day 10 was Lamb Selection Day. So just think about that for a little bit. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. When Jesus started his ministry, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So Jesus came in as a lamb. Was he selected? Did the people select him? The lamb was killed on the evening of the 14th day, with the next day being a Sabbath. And if we look at when we commemorate Jesus' death, we look at that on Friday, and Saturday was the Sabbath. So we see the correlation there. The lamb was killed on the evening of the 14th day, which the next day being a Sabbath. One of the priests would, at exactly 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., he would go up top of the temple, and I'm not sure, I couldn't, Jewish historians, those that know more about this than I do, I don't know if how often this was done, if it was just during the Passover or if it was more to it than that. I'm not positive, but during the Passover for sure, at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., he would go up in the temple, a very high place, and he would blow the shofar, which was a horn of sorts. And when the people heard that, they were to stop. The city would become relatively quiet. I don't know how quiet, but pretty quiet. And they were to realize that at this time, there's a lamb being slain for our sin. So at 9 o'clock and at 3 o'clock, which would have been the third and the ninth hour, the shofar was blown, and everybody would stop and recognize that there's a lamb being killed. Jesus, being the perfect sacrifice, if we flip just a few pages in Mark to chapter 15, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but 15:25, it says, "And it was the third hour they crucified him." Jesus was crucified the third hour, which would have been 9 o'clock. And then in the silence of 3 o'clock, which was 6 hours later, if you drop down to verse 34, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And I read in one commentary, don't remember where it was, said, "In the stillness of the realization that a lamb was slain is when Jesus would have lifted up his voice before he died." And there's a good chance that many heard. So how perfect of a correlation do we have with Jesus coming into Jerusalem as king, saying, "This is who I am. I come in peace. I come to save you from your sin." And there's a lot that happens in this next week. But then fast forwarding to Friday, when he's crucified, the Passover lamb was killed at 9 o'clock. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock. There was also one at 3 o'clock. And these were times where there was a silence. And this is when Jesus' biggest moments happened. Is it coincidence? Certainly not. Cannot be. The sacrificial system was fulfilled to perfection. A perfect and sinless man in exact timing with the feast. It wasn't just some random week, but it fit precisely, and it correlated precisely with what he was saying, who he was, and what he has come for. He was king, but he was a sacrifice. And Messiah was, in fact, anticipated during the Passover. This was not something that was completely off their radar. In fact, the temple door was left open in case he should come. So you again could ask the question, how was he missed? How did they miss that? It's because of what they were looking for. Jesus, as we know, was a suffering Messiah. He was a suffering servant. That is not what they had in mind. They were looking for one that was coming and going to free them, set up the Jewish people as a nation again. But he wasn't doing that. This claim to be king, claim to be Messiah, was about to be killed. They could not understand this. A suffering Messiah, a serving Messiah, was not what they had in mind. They were looking for one that was going to overthrow the Romans and be a conquering king. So what can we learn from this? Is this simply a story for us to look back on and say, oh yeah, this held out precisely? And I think it is good if we can look back and recognize the accuracy of the scripture, especially when we can look back in Old Testament writings, prophecies there, and how it's written out to the letter of the way it carried through. But I think there's more for us than simply that. Salvation is available for all. We live in the day of grace, and we know that. Jesus came on a donkey, a symbol of peace. He is coming again, but he is not coming on a donkey. I'm going to quickly turn to Revelation 19. It talks about Jesus' second coming. And it paints quite a different picture of who he's going to be in his second return. John writes in chapter 19, picking up at verse 11, "And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written on himself that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now skip down to verse 16. "And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is Jesus coming back again. This is prophecy that we have not yet seen. That we do not have the full story of what I just read there. That has not happened yet. But it said that it's going to happen. We look at this account, seeing where the Jewish people came from, what Jesus prophesied, and what happened, and we say, it was right there. It was right in front of you. We also have more prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled right in front of us. He offers peace. John 14:27, popular verse, says, "Peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give." That's not the entire verse, but Jesus promises peace. So Jesus announced his kingship, not as an earthly king, not an earthly kingdom, rather, but a heavenly kingdom. So the question I ask you, is he the king of your life? Is he the king of your life? Is it possible that we could miss him? As I mentioned there, we have this account, but we're still here, obviously. There's more to be told. And we have as much as we need. There's still lots of questions, I understand that. But it's as much as we need in here that we shouldn't miss him. Is it possible that we could miss him? Has tradition or have generations of godly heritage made us complacent? If that is our heritage, if godly heritage is our background, could it have made us complacent? I'm not downing any of these things. I don't think we should drop tradition just for the sake of dropping. But that is not an automatic in. Generations of godly heritages. Praise the Lord that we can grow up under the sound of the gospel as children. But do we know why we believe what we believe? Or is it simply of, yeah, I know that, and grew up in church, my parents are Christian, I dress like they do, I act pretty much like they do, and I'm good? Could that cause us to miss him? So we understand and we know the birth, the death, resurrection, understand the salvation plan, the promise of eternal life to all who believe. These are somewhat, pretty much basic things. We know that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world, but he also came to show us who God is. He was God in flesh. He came as a living example to show how we ought to live. Beginning of time, during the fall, what was going to happen? Through the Old Testament, it was God directing, showing who he was through the Israelites. And then Jesus came. Jesus was God in flesh. If Jesus is king of our life, going back to my previous question, if Jesus is king of our life, we will love him. Because Jesus said, if you love me, and since Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if Jesus is our king, we're going to love him. If he is actually our king. He has shown us, like I said, he came as an example. He showed us how to live. He has shown us how to love and serve others, to be humble servants. And he also said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Are we doing that? We live in a prosperous time. We are blessed to be a blessing. What does that look like for everybody? It varies. Not everybody is called to sell all, literally, and move. There are some that are. But we're blessed to be a blessing. We're not blessed to simply hoard it all for ourselves so that we can eat, drink, and be merry. We know the parable there and how that ended for him. To whom much is given, much is required. That is spiritually, that is for those that have been saved, have been given much. We are to proclaim that, but I believe that is also materially. We have been blessed with much. We live busy lives, but let's not forget who gave us life. It's so easy to get caught up in everything that's going on and forget who gave us the ability to do this, the strength, the life, the ability to breathe. We have history. We can look back on the Bible. We have instruction for today, the way Jesus laid it out. We have prophecy for the future. And when we reach the end of our life, we will be without excuse. So to conclude, Jesus is King. His word is supreme. And what he says he will do. Not maybe, not he might, but he is going to do what he said he will do. And because of what he has already done, we can be victorious over sin. We can be more than conquerors through Christ. Not on our own, it is not of our own works, but it is only through Christ. So let's pay attention, let's keep the course, and not miss him. Or we will be like the Pharisees, missed him and passed him right by. Let's not make his sacrifice for naught. Let's pray. Lord, come before you this morning. Thank you for this time of year as we look forward to Easter and remembering what you've done for us, your death, your resurrection, and how it brings us new life. And I just pray that as we look at your triumphal entry, your symbols, your proclamation as King, that could resonate in our hearts, that you might be King over our lives every day, and that it would shine through our words, our actions, and the people we interact with. Lord, I just pray for the remainder of the service, and I pray that your name would be honored and glorified through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.